All right. What drives you? What drives you? In the fall of 1912, presidential hopeful at that time, Teddy Roosevelt, was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, to deliver a campaign speech. And his was one of the first presidential motorcades that was moving its way through town. And there were throngs of people all about, waving at the presidential hopeful, TR at that time. And of course, he was willing to take off his top hat and wave it back and give his big bully grin that he was historically known for. But out of nowhere, as he's moving through the crowd, slowly through the streets of Milwaukee, a gunman comes up and approaches the open-air motor car, points a .38 caliber pistol at TR's chest and pulls the trigger. Boom! His body is flung across the car into a crumpled heap, and it's a bloody mess in the car. His men are looking around, men in the car, and they're saying, what do we do? Where's the closest hospital? And so they're talking about what they should do, and in the midst of that, TR lifts his head and he says, "You get me to that speech, maybe the last one I ever deliver, and I'm not going to miss it." Doesn't that just fit his personality? So minutes later, TR stood up before an appreciative but an ill-informed crowd, and without a microphone, he meekly said these words, "Friends, I shall ask you to be as quiet as possible. I've just been shot, and even now the bullet is in me. I cannot speak for long, but I will do my best." TR was truly a driven man, and he was driven by a message he had to deliver. You know the rest of the story, right? He lived, became president. Okay, yeah. Relax, everybody. Take a deep breath. Are you driven by a message you have to deliver? Think about with me about this when it comes to the church. What drives the contemporary church today? Immediately on most people's list, they're going to evaluate a church, and I don't care who it is, a person on the street, a bank where you're trying to get a loan, everything. It's how much is your attendance, how much are your offerings, and do you have any property or buildings? Attendance, offerings, buildings. There might be some other things you would throw into that category of church evaluation, but I wonder if it has not led to the climate of the church today has led to us missing or misplacing the importance of the message. The church is all about the advance of the message that transforms lives. That is the message of the gospel. Now, this may seem strange coming from me, from a pastor, that is, who's in the middle of a building program. But I will say that a building is not the main thing. The main thing is the message. The main thing is the gospel. And it must become the main thing to God's people again. The church doesn't exist to build buildings. And it doesn't exist to entertain a fan club, though I'm glad I have fans and I'm glad you showed up. We exist to make a big deal about Jesus, and if you don't believe me, flip over your program, look at the top, it says mission statement, and we exist to make a big deal about Jesus. But are we a gospel-driven church? And I think the church at Thessalonica was, and shortly, by the end of this message, I trust you should be able to determine whether or not we're a gospel-driven church, or any church that you visit. Is it a gospel-driven church? Not just does it exist, not just does it have attendance and offerings and buildings, but does it have this push that I have a message, I have a speech to deliver, and nothing is going to keep me from getting it out? So with that in mind, I'd like to give you some benchmarks from the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 1 that would tell us if a church is truly a gospel-driven church. Look with me, 1 Thessalonians, I've asked you already to be there, for chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Let's pause our reading there. And I'm going to give you what I believe is the first benchmark of a gospel-driven church, and that is the gospel comes. In verse number 5, we read these words, "For our gospel came." Before a church can be a gospel-driven church, the gospel must first come to the church. In verse number 1, we're introduced to the church planters. There are three of them, Paul and Silvanus. You probably know him as Silas. This is an extended part of his name. But in Acts chapter 16, they were in a prison in Philippi. And they were being accused of upsetting the town. And they had been locked down. And remember, God sent an earthquake and an angel loosed the bonds so that those men could go free. And that night, the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. But the next morning, the magistrates come, tell them, "Get out of town. We don't want you here." So they leave Philippi, and the next station they visit is, you guessed it, right here, Thessalonica. This is the next city. So it's Paul and Silas left the prison in Philippi. They didn't stop preaching. They just moved down the street. Well, several miles away. And they preached the gospel again in Thessalonica. And also Timothy did play a role in the planting of this church in Philippi. But as his custom was, and I'm not going to ask you to take time, but you can read it later if you wish to. Mark it on your notes. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, give us the founding of the church at Thessalonica. And what Paul did for three Sabbaths, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he dealt with the Jews who already knew the scriptures and he preached to them. But as the crowds grew, so did the envy of the Jews, and they eventually ran him out of town. After a short visit, we don't know exactly, it might have been 4, 5, 6, 8 weeks, we're not exactly sure, but a church is birthed there because Paul and Silas and a man named Timothy tried to get the gospel to more people. I want to ask you to just put the sermon, or maybe this outline rather, on pause for just a moment. I want to talk to you and ask you this question. How did the gospel get to Thessalonica? Because people took the gospel to Thessalonica. Now, that might sound like, duh, it's obvious. But the point is, people find the gospel because people take the gospel to them. Now, on occasion, there are some people, it's been rare, but in my ministry, some lady watched a Billy Graham crusade that was actually a rerun on one of the 200 stations on her cable network. She watched an old Billy Graham crusade, got saved by watching the television, called the 800 number, and they sent her to our church. Now, that happens, but that's rare. Sometimes people get on the internet, I need some answers to my life, and accidentally they end up on the right site because there's like 500 million of the wrong sites, but they find something, and God leads them, and they read the Bible, and they get saved. But that's the exception, not the rule. The rule is, if the gospel's going to get to somebody, someone's got to take it to them. And the text here is showing us, Paul and Silas and Timothy took the gospel to the city. Now, our town is not Thessalonica, but it does start with a T. And the only way Tucson is going to get the gospel is if somebody takes it to them. So we have to take it out of here. We have church events, and we have done things to encourage people to come to church. Sometimes they can hear the gospel there. We're going to have more of that. But older I get, more mature in ministry I get, I am absolutely convinced that the way to get people to Jesus is not to try to get them in the four walls of our church. It's for you and me to go out there and introduce him on the streets, at the coffee table, sitting in your family room, or at your breakfast table, reading the newspaper, sitting down with a cup of coffee and having some Joe with you. That's how we're going to introduce our city to Jesus Christ. We got to take it to them. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they go unless they be sent? Somebody's got to send a preacher. So careful, Christian. There's a resurgence in our day of an old myth, a lie of Calvinism. And I don't even think it's true Calvinism, but it's a Calvinistic pacifism toward evangelism. Now, thinking goes this way: if God wants to save the heathen, He doesn't need my help. But this is an exact contradiction to the Great Commission given by Jesus Christ and to the demonstration of that Great Commission by the apostles in the New Testament. They took the gospel to the towns, to the countries, to the people. So the Bible I read affirms that it is our responsibility to go. It is our responsibility to speak. The planters took the gospel to the community. I want you to notice, secondly, under the gospel comes, that the where the power was. What did Paul attribute to the gospel's advance and the birth of the church at Thessalonica? He could have appealed to his divine calling. Well, I am the preacher to the Gentiles. God sent me. Look back in the book of Acts, and three times we have Paul's conversion story recorded for us. But he doesn't parade his credentials. He doesn't even cite his Jewish background. He says the reason that a church was born in Thessalonica is what, verse number 5? For our gospel came. It is a gospel. That's what's got to be in the gun that we shoot to reach people. It's not how much intellectual arguments we know, how many doctrines we've figured out, how many verses we have memorized. We must declare the gospel. Look then at how he said this gospel that was so powerful came to these people. He says in verse number 5, it came not in word only. Now this is important. It didn't come in word only. That wasn't the only way it came, but it did come in word. Somebody had to speak. This is how the gospel goes. I know there's been a lot of emphasis, you know, I just live the gospel. You know, they see it in me. I had a guy in a church one time, he talked about, you know, he said, I had people approach me all the time and say, what's different about you, Bill? And he would use that as an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus. He had his happy-go-lucky, you know, grin that was bigger than TR's, I think. And I'm glad he had those opportunities, but for most of us, we just need to speak the word. It isn't the only thing we need to do, but we do need to speak it. And it says in word. He also says in power. Paul attributed the gospel as power in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. Then he goes on to say, in the Holy Spirit. Let's leave that a moment alone for just a moment and go to with full assurance. Full assurance. He's not talking about in the hearts of the people. He's talking about his own heart. He got up, and when he spoke, he was passionate that this is what the Jews in the synagogue needed, and this is what the Gentiles in the marketplace needed. He passionately, with full confidence, that this is what people needed, he gave out the gospel. I don't think some of us are convinced, fully assured, that the gospel is what people need. Or maybe we're assured in our hearts that they don't want to listen to me, so I'm not going to say anything. Paul was completely convinced that the gospel was what people needed, so with full assurance or full confidence, he was going to give it out. Where did he get the power? Where did he get the confidence? I think it comes from the words in the middle, in the Holy Spirit. The power didn't come from within. The power came from the Holy Spirit who resided within and enabled him to give out the gospel powerfully, with conviction, with power, because the Holy Spirit was empowering the word that he was speaking. If the gospel is going to come, something like that's got to rise up within us so that the Holy Spirit's power is unleashed through us and through our word. Before we go any further, though, I guess we should just pause for a moment and just ask this question. Has the gospel come? Now, I'd like to assume that most people in this room know the Lord Jesus Christ as the personal Savior, but, you know, until the gospel comes to you personally, it's very difficult to give the gospel out. In fact, this was one of the things that convicted me as a teenager when I wasn't sure I was saved. I thought, how am I ever going to give the gospel to somebody if I've never received the gospel myself? Has the gospel come to you? Now, I do want to tell you about a missionary in Haiti. I was just listening to a sermon this week. My way of exercising, as I put my earbuds in, I listen to preaching while I'm exercising. So I get 2 or 3 sermons a week that way. And I want to tell you about a missionary in Haiti. This is not a missionary. But the missionary was telling a story how he felt the Lord calling him to Haiti, and he went to Haiti, and he ended up being a missionary there. And initially, he started working with a variety of missions. And you know, Haiti's a poor country. They had the terrible earthquake about 10, 12 years ago, just decimated their island. And so there's all kinds of orphanages and all kinds of missions. And initially, he started helping out missions. He worked through four missions and finally decided, I'm going to start my own mission. And the reason he gave was this. He said, 7 out of the 10 pastors that I run into in Haiti aren't even converted. Now, how are people going to get help if they're going to a pastor who isn't even converted? And how are you going to help somebody get converted if you yourself aren't even converted? That's the point. The gospel must come first to you. It's going to be very difficult to lead someone else to the truth unless you first possess it. So how about it? Has the gospel come to you? Incidentally, this pastor pictured here, Google said that he was found with $95,000 in his pocket in Port-au-Prince Airport trying to get out of the country. Pastor, fully in the country, with U.S. dollars. Yeah. Gospel. Moving on. Where are we? Number two. The gospel, the text also says, changes. The gospel changes things. Look with me back at verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The second benchmark then in a gospel-driven church is not only the gospel has come, but the gospel has changed the people in that church. And as Paul's reflecting, he says, when I think about you guys, he was only there a few weeks, 6, 8 weeks, we don't know exactly. He's preached the gospel, a church has been born, and he thinks back, he's praying for these people. And what does he think about? For when I pray, I'm remembering verse 3, without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, and all these other things. He mentions faith, love, and hope. These are the crowning virtues of the Christian life. Christians are known for faith, they're known for love, and they're known for hope. And you know what? As he thinks about it, he says, man, I'm seeing those Christian virtues in you. That thrills me because the gospel not only came to you, the gospel has changed you. Now, the way you can read these phrases, we have work of faith and we have labor of love and we have patience of hope, right? Patience of hope. You can actually take the second noun and flip it around and read them this way. And this is legitimate. I won't tell you why. We don't need to. All right. But this point is, your faith is working. As I think back on you, you know, your faith has gone to work. And this is always the test, the litmus test, if you're really a Christian. Has your faith ended up producing any works? Are you doing something for God? Not did you, oh, I felt really good about that. I was really sincere when I walked the aisle, or when I got baptized, or when I took communion. All right, I'm not putting those things down, but Paul says there's something that should be subsequent to your faith, and that is your faith has turned around and begun working. Wherever you overturn faith and works, these are often connected to the New Testament. But never is work set up as to be a means whereby I receive the favor of God. Faith is the means by which I receive God's favor, and works is the demonstration of God's favor out in my life. It's subsequent. James says the same thing. He says in James chapter 2, what is it, verse 17? Faith without works is dead. So the outworking of faith, when faith comes, it ought to work. That's evidence of change in behavior. Next he says, your labor of love, or your love is laboring. How thrilling it is to see new Christians turn around, they start loving on one, loving on the body of Christ and loving on believers and vice versa. The old-time saints are taking in the newer believers and loving on them and discipling them. That's the way it ought to be. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, John 13:35, if ye have love toward one another. So their love was laboring. Their love was making a difference. And it was evident that the gospel had truly come to these people. Finally, he says, patience of hope. And flipping that around, it's your hope endures. The word patience here is the same word in James chapter 1 for patience in trial. It means to bear up and not to quit when you're pressed down by affliction or trials or hardship. And so, hey, that's true of you. Do you think the church, after Paul and Silas left town and got kicked out by the Jews, do you think the church was immune to attacks and affliction? Look at verse number 6 of our text. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word." How? In much affliction. Yeah, they were still suffering, but I can tell about you, your hope is enduring. This is the future prospect of the Christian. The Christian is bearing up through his circumstances now, convinced that he's going to receive much greater later, so he endures as seeing him who is invisible, as the writer in Hebrews says, or to see the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. This is why Paul would say in verse number 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election." Electos, a Greek word. Sounds just like the English word here. And it means to be chosen out by God. We don't know exactly how God does this. If somebody says they do, they're being just a little bit over the top. People have debated this for a long time. But God does choose people. He did choose Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't call someone else. He called Abraham and told him to leave. He was elected by God to go and start the Jewish nation. God picked the Jewish nation. He set his love upon them. Deuteronomy 7, I think, 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there. And he set his love upon them. God picked and God picks everybody who believes in Jesus Christ to be his own. We don't know exactly how he does it, but he did it. And Paul knew that these people were picked because their faith had been working, their love had been laboring, and their hope had been enduring despite the affliction that they had been through. There was no question in Paul's mind then, the gospel had come because the gospel had changed these people. Verse number 6 does mention another area of change, not only in their behavior, but also in their direction. He says in verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." The word "followers," as you see on the outline here, means, it is the word, English word, mimic. They were mimicking who they knew, but it was ultimately pointing them toward Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is what new Christians do when they come in. They're looking to model, find somebody who will parent them. And they're going to try to learn how to pray like them. And sometimes, you know, the person will pray, they're like the little protege. And they're learning from other Christians. But ultimately, if you're the right kind of Christian, you're pointing them beyond yourself to the Lord. That's who we're ultimately following. And that's what Paul says about them. You're following not only us, but of the Lord. Discipleship was taking place. You know, this is my aspiration for this church, and really the heartbeat of this message is that each of you would see your responsibility to parent somebody else in the faith. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 6 months, 6 years, or 60 years, we all have a responsibility to parent someone and take them along. And this is your opportunity. You want to encourage them to follow you as you follow Christ. And this can be done. Would to God everyone in the fellowship would just get a passion to do this. Every now and again, when I'm out on I-10, I try to avoid that as much as possible. Whenever I'm out on I-10, and I get out off the Twin Peaks or Cortero exit, and I'm heading south to the city for some reason, I'll often see one of these little tow things going on, with one pickup towing another pickup. And on the back, in rough-hewn, taped-on pasty letters, there'll be the words "in tow," and it'll either be on the back tailgate or on the back window, and it'll say "in tow." And usually, you know, it has Sonoran plates on the car as they're moving these American junkers down to Mexico to make them work. And you know, when a car is in tow, they're tailgating each other so closely, and if you don't see the words "in tow," it's almost like, man, that guy's fully tailgating over there. What's he doing? He's getting too close. And then you get up and you see okay, he's towing it. And you know what happens with a car in tow, right? I mean, wherever the front car goes, the back car goes, wherever the... And they mimic each other's movements. And you know, and I thought about that. I mean, that's really what we want a newer believer to have the opportunity to do. Someone to take them in tow and say, this is how you do it. You know, This is what communion is all about. You sit here with me and I'll coach you through it. This is what the Bible teaches about how you ought to pray or how you ought to give. Hey, just follow me. Mimic my movements. And Paul even suggested this in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I want you to toe right with me. This is our opportunity. You could be the pilot car or the parent car, or you could be the tow car. Some of you need to be the tow car. You need to get behind another Christian, let them pull you along a little bit so you can make better progress. Because your car is just about ready to go ditch, you know, pull off to the side ditch and give up. Many of you, though, in this room could be the parent car, pilot car, and take someone else. In fact, I would like to encourage you right now just to be thinking about that in this church. You've been here for a while. You know people. Some are moving along in the faith and some are not. Some, their engine is humming, and some, their engine needs work. Maybe God would burden you to find one of these couples, individuals, hook up to them and tow them for a little while. This is the passion I have, really, for our people, for the foundation Sunday school class that we're doing, and my hope for everyone in this church, that we would get beyond the individualistic, empire, self-focused mentality of the Western world and think, I live in a corporate body and I am saved so I can help someone else grow in Christ. You can do it. God is calling you to be a follower. And what a church this was. This church was in tow, followers of us and of the Lord. And we're about to see that God was going to grow them so that they started towing other people forward for Christ. Which is the final point today. All right? So we have the gospel came to this town. The gospel changed the people in this church. And then the gospel began reaching out from this church. Look with me, verse number 7. So that ye... Now he's talking about the Thessalonians here. This church, they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Notice what happened as a result of their desire to follow. The gospel began to spread out from this place. In fact, verse 8 says, it sounded out. The idea here is reverberated. You know when you take a pebble and you throw it in the middle of a pond and it breaks the plane of the water, little ripples start bouncing out, rolling on the surface of the water out. That one mark in the lake begins to impact the whole pond or the whole lake as it ripples out. And that's the idea here. The word of God had sounded, the pebble had broken the surface, and as a result, the ripple effect was the word was going out, and it was touching much more than just Thessalonica. In fact, he says Macedonia and Achaia. And because you don't know what those are, or some of you don't, let me show you what this is. This is the Balkan Peninsula, ancient Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece. This is where Thessalonica is located. And their influence had gone almost 25 miles south to Achaia. That's incredible. So they're known a state over. Hey, do you hear about what's going on in Thessalonica? Yeah, there's a whole bunch of people there. They're getting excited about Jesus. They're living transformed lives. How did this happen? Well, Paul brought the gospel to them. And the news got out. And everywhere. So Paul gets this. He's traveling around. And he's wanting to tell them about what God's doing in Philippi. And before he can get the words out of his mouth, hey, let me tell you, Paul, I heard about this group up in Thessalonica. They're really on fire for the Lord. They're talking everybody about Jesus everywhere we go. And you can almost see him kind of sort of grin. Well, you know, I did kind of plant the church over there. And he can't even get the words out because people are so knowledgeable because the gospel is spreading out from this church. It's a gospel-driven church. The gospel came, the gospel changed, now the gospel's reaching. And my friend, that ought to be the passion of this people. That ought to be the passion of this church. You ought to say, the gospel has come to me. The gospel has changed me. Now the gospel's got to reach out through me to someone else. That's gospel-driven church. And we see it right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Impacted, motivated by the gospel to share their testimony with other people. Friend, could you imagine if people over in Oro Valley started to say, hey, do you know what's going on in Marana? And someone says, oh yeah, Mayor Honey is going to, you know, and the town council, they're talking about raising taxes again. And No, that's not what I'm talking about. There's this church over there, meets in a school. I mean, everywhere I go, I keep bouncing into people and they're asking me about Jesus. And they're handing me gospel tracts. What is it with that group of people? Or maybe down in Tucson, people begin to hear the same kinds of things. They say something like, there must be more than just religion up there. Those people got something. I need to go check it out. The gospel is reaching, and it's spread out from Macedonia and Achaia, and even the text says beyond that. So they weren't even able to speak about it. Verse number 9 says, how the news spread, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The indication here is that they were doing evangelism the old-fashioned way. They weren't having evangelistic campaigns. And at that time, they didn't have marketing strategies and little clever door hangers that had clever little expressions on the front and questions that make people turn them over and look at the pictures and see where the map is located. They didn't do that kind of thing. They just spoke. Could it be that the best way to get the gospel to other people is the old-fashioned way where we just say, word of mouth? You know, they'll say that to you in marketing, you know, the best advertising is word of mouth. Is that really the best way? Our church has more money than it's ever had in the Western Church. It has more opportunity. It's more free time than ever in the history of the world. And I'm not convinced it's getting any more done. Because I think we're relying on what our money can do and what these programs can do and not on what our mouths should be doing. Quoting another preacher, he says, we're a mass media crazed culture. We know the power of mass media on the public mind. Apologize for the extended quote, but I think it's helpful. Consequently, we want to use the media in evangelism by print and tape, by audio and video, by radio and television. We'd like to saturate the world with the good news. And rightly so. In principle, no one should quarrel with this. Nevertheless, there is another way, which is still more effective. It requires no electronic gadgetry. It's very simple. It's neither organized nor computerized. It's spontaneous. It is not expensive. It costs precisely nothing. We might call it holy gossip. It is excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the impact the good news is making on people. Have you heard what has happened to me? Or have you heard what's happened to so-and-so? It could happen to you. End quote. So to become gospel-driven, we must be more grassroots, I think, in our efforts. We don't need a marketing campaign or a clever evangelistic strategy. What we need are individuals touching other individuals for Jesus. You and I looking for a friend, a co-worker, classmate, someone we can befriend with the hopes of sharing Jesus. Will everyone we touch come to Jesus? Likely not. But if some caught the vision that one life touching another life for Christ could make a difference, what an impact. Maybe 20 in the room, 30 in the room, how about 40? And I'm not even an auctioneer. But what if we would catch that passion or vision? If I could befriend one friend this year, one person who I might speak to about Christ, invite to a Bible study, introduce to Jesus, what difference would it make? What if the word sounded out from me, not from the Thessalonians, but from Mike Gradwell, and from your name, and from Continental Baptist Church through individuals sharing their faith? Maybe then our church could be one of those, like we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a gospel-driven church. If you want your church to thrive, then the gospel has to come alive in you. John Currier was found guilty of murder in 1949. And he was sentenced to life in prison. Later, he was paroled and was able to serve on a farm near Nashville, Tennessee. In 1968, nearly 20 years after Currier's sentence, it was terminated. And a letter bearing the good news was sent to James, but he never received it. And he wasn't told about it. 10 years went by. Then a state parole officer in 1979, I believe, learned about Currier's plight, found him, and told him that his sentence had been terminated, and he was now a free man. Good news, but held up for a very long time. Christian, we have the most important message. We have got to get the news to people and let them know they can be free just like us. Now, who's going to go out and deliver that speech? Hope you will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share with our people today 1 Thessalonians 1 in a gospel-driven church. Lord, I pray for your mercies to transform our church into just such a place. Pray for your mercies. Would you forgive us? Because many of us have held our tongue when we should have spoken. We haven't done what we could. And people every day in our neighborhood are being carried away to morgues and funeral homes without Christ. Help us, God, to get the message out and not to be ashamed. We can do something if we would talk to someone. Work in the hearts of your people today. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. First part of my message today, I spoke about the fact that before you can be part of a gospel-driven church, you first have to be sure the gospel has come to you. Do you know that? Are you 100% convinced that the good news that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again in payment for your sins, and that's your only hope of heaven? Have you bought into that? Have you believed the gospel? And if you haven't, would you let me know? We want to help you get there, because that's the only safe place for a person to be when death comes. We can help you with that. Who would say, Pastor Mike, you know, as you speak, I don't know that that's true of me, and I'm concerned enough just to lift my hand and ask for prayer. Anyone like that in the room? Not sure the gospel's come to me the way you said it. I don't know that I've done it the right way or I've met God this way that you're speaking. Please pray for me. Anyone like that in the room? Christian, as I've been talking today, has God burned your heart? Are you driven by a message that you just have to deliver, even if it means you're on the verge of death? I've got to get the message out. Has God challenged you about how far the word is sounding out from you? Who would say, Pastor Mike, pray for me? I do want to be part of God's plan. I do want to be part of a gospel-driven church. Would you pray for me that God give me the courage to speak out to someone about my faith? And let's put a time limit on that. Let's just say in the next 30 days, I'm going to do this. I'm going to befriend somebody. I am going to talk to somebody. I am going to open my mouth, because word of mouth advertising works the best. All right, that's a specific commitment now. Think that through. Pastor Mike, pray for me. I'm willing to commit. God helping me. I'm going to open my mouth and talk to someone in the next 30 days. Oh, that's personal. That's specific. If that's where your heart is, would you say, Pastor Mike, that's where I am today. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Anyone like that in the room? Yeah, God bless you. And you. And you. And you. Yes, and you. All right, we're started, but we need about 20 more people. All right? God touched your heart. Will you speak? Gospel-driven people, let the gospel reverberate. Let it sound out from them. Will you let the gospel go out of your mouth? say, in the next 30 days, God helping me, I will talk to someone. Anyone like that? Wants prayer today? Anyone else? Seen a number of hands? Oh God, that's a big commitment for some. Help us, Lord, open our mouths. Help us to befriend those that we can introduce to Christ. If everyone spoke to someone, what progress would be made? So God, please help us. We pray for grace, especially for these that have indicated this commitment they're making. They need your help. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll give them not only the courage, but the opportunity and the insight to share their faith in a productive way. And Lord, help us in our Grow ministry to continue to offer that opportunity to people so that we all are engaged in getting the gospel to someone else. Thank you for what you can do as we preach, as we share, as we invite people to consider Christ. Would you build up your body? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, would you look this way? We are going to sing a song, I Will Follow. I hope that you'll follow through with the Lord and your commitments. And the Lord will move on your heart continually today about what else you might do for His kingdom in this regard. Let's stand to sing, I Will Follow. And if you have a spiritual need that's related to this or otherwise, I'm available at the front to help you. Please come. Let's sing together.
I will follow Thee, my Savior, where'er the pathway may go. Through the storm or through the valley or through great trials so low, I rest in Thee, trust in Thee, I place my life in Thy hands. I will follow Thee, my Savior, lead on, my shepherd, lead on. I surrender all, my Savior, I hold no thing back from Thee. Every part is Thine to use, Lord, Thy living sacrifice be. I rest in Thee, trust.
So, get them back as soon as you can. In fact, if you don't mind shooting me an email or sending me a text and tell me you're going to bring it next week, but we'll be turning these bottles over to New Life here within the next week or so. So please help us with that. Thanks for participating too. We do have a child safety meeting today. If you work in the nursery, children's church, or Sunday school with minors, we have had a teen class, which is not functioning. We're doing combined right now. But if you're in part of any ministry with minors, this is a meeting at 5 o'clock for you. It will be at the end of the parking lot in the modular over there. And so we'll knock this yearly annual requirement out of the way. Next. Tonight, we are be back in the book of 1 Corinthians for our service, the wisdom of God from 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll also have a prayer time tonight. I want to encourage you to be back for our Bible study at 6. Coming up at the end of this month, actually it's just 2 Sundays away, we're going to have our annual rodeo day. And this is our cowboy Sunday. Thank you. Needed that. So, wear your Western gear. And I want to tell you that on the back table there is a sign-up sheet for the luncheon that day. Southwest luncheon, sign up for whatever. We have done chili. If you want to do chili, that's fine. If you don't want to do chili, we're going to open it up a little bit broader. Some folks have wanted a little bit broader, so there you are. We're going to have a more general potluck, but a Southwest theme. So sign up for something on the table. And if you'd like another invitation to invite a friend, these are good opportunities. try always to preach a gospel message on these special Sundays, and this is a good chance. If you know somebody you could get to church to come with you, hear the gospel again on the 23rd. Hey, this is something new we're going to try. This is 3 weeks out. This is March the 1st. This is a hymn sing. And we're actually going to be the first ones to host it. But the goal is to involve a handful of churches in the Tucson area that are like us, that sing the same kinds of songs that we do. We're all going to get together and hope to have a good group here. And if you don't normally come on a Sunday evening, I just hope that you'll mark the date and just say, you know, I'm going to come. That's a little bit different. It's not going to be any preaching. We're just going to sing some of the old favorites, How Great Thou Art, Amazing Grace, and, you know, songs like that that you like, Blessed Assurance. That's March the 1st. We're going to move it up an hour for the sake of those who are traveling a little bit further to get here. So it's 5 p.m. It's a different hour. And I'd like to encourage you to attend. We're also going to have an apple pie a la mode fellowship afterwards. And if you can help with that, setting that up or serving the pie, see my wife or I. So that's coming up. This is a first-time thing. And the next time we do it, we're going to be at someone else's church. And we're just going to try to see if this might be an encouragement. There are a lot of other Christians just like you and other churches out there. We want to get together in fellowship and be encouraged in the Lord. So that's coming up in 3 weeks. Next, we want to celebrate anniversary of Randy and Teresa. Randy's on drill this weekend, but Teresa is here. They are celebrating 13 years of marriage this Friday, February the 14th. And we congratulate them on making marriage work. And to make marriage work, you have to work at marriage. Every marriage has bumps. And you just work through them, and you learn through them, and God uses it to sanctify you, even if you didn't want to be sanctified. So, God knew what He was doing, and I trust Him. I still think He has it figured out. Now, sin's really marred up the relationship, makes it more difficult to get along with, but it's still a good thing. Praise the Lord for Randy and Teresa, and Jim and Debbie Imes, not Mauser, Imes. Celebrating 12 years of marriage yesterday. Jim is on the back row. I don't see Debbie today, and I don't have a picture of them either, but one of these days we'll get your photo, and we'll be able to put you up on the screen too. But 12 years of marriage yesterday, as I recall. All right, that's all of the announcements. So this is our last song, and we're going to sing Calm My Soul with Every Care. Beautiful words of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and an updated tune by the Colemans. Let's stand and sing Come My Soul with Every Care.
Come my soul with every care, Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself bids you to pray and will never turn away. You are coming to a King, large petitions with you bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let Your blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, Your rest to me impart, take possession of my heart. There Your blood by right maintain, and without a rival reign. While I am a pilgrim here, let Your love my spirit cheer. As my guide, my guard, my friend, lead me to my journey's end. Show me what I am to do, every hour my strength renew. I would have Your will, not mine, for it's perfect, good, and kind.
Amen. Thank you for being here. God bless you and have a great Sunday.